When I read through Lamentations, which I've read through Lamentations, I mean, dozens of times, I just kind of put up with it. I'll just confess to you, I'm being real here. I put up with it because it's so depressing. It's all this woe is me stuff through the, I mean, just, but, you know, being forced to slow down, being forced to really look at it, oh my goodness, we're going to get important things out of this tonight. I mean, I did. And we, Miranda, stop it. What did you do? Oh, all right, you dropped something. That's all right. No, that's okay, just as long as your phone didn't go off. Yeah. You guys drop all the things you want, but don't have somebody call you right now. So Lamentations is this depressing thing. I'll give you a quick little intro, little pieces and parts, and then we'll pray and we'll get on it. It was written around 586 BC, and that was when the last deportation went into Babylon. You see, Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem, and those who didn't die by famine, those who didn't die by the sword, they were taken to Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar's prisoners. This was actually just the worst thing that could have really happened to them. Those who had survived this, they wanted to survive and stay in Jerusalem, naturally. But everybody who tried to survive in Jerusalem and tried to fight and hold their ground died. And in Jeremiah, God had instructed the people, go to Babylon, go with Nebuchadnezzar, surrender, go. And those who did had their lives saved. But it was in Babylon, and this was a truly horrible, horrible time for Judah. Now, while the book of Jeremiah anticipates the fall of Jerusalem, Lamentation kicks through the rubble and reflects on everything that just happened. And Jeremiah, like Jesus Christ prophesying over Jerusalem, just cried and wept over this. You know, he was not happy to see this happen. Lamentations, five chapters, is really a collection of songs or poems, or it's one long song or poem written in Hebrew poetic fashion. This is so cool. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses each, right? Now, by the way, we know that the verses, the verse numbers and the chapter breaks and all that, that wasn't put there in the original. That was later put so that we can find our way around. But this, I would say, is probably the only book in the whole Bible where I think the chapter breaks and the verse breaks are just perfectly placed. Why? Because 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, and 4, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's an acrostic. And sort of like for our alphabet, it would be the same as having 26 verses, each one starting A, B, C, D, E. And it goes through the Hebrew alphabet with Aleph, Beth, and then I don't know the rest. So anyway, each chapters 1, 2, and 4 are broken up that way. It is a form of Hebrew poetry. By the way, Hebrew poetry does not rhyme. It didn't rhyme in Hebrew, nor does it rhyme in English. And for those of you know who said, well, this probably rhymed in the Hebrew, and since it, no, it never did. In Hebrew poetry, there are acrostics, as I said, and also rhymes thoughts in ideas. It says it one way, then says it another way. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, where each line begins Well, it's all broken up into threes. So the first three verses begin with Aleph, A-A-A. And then the next three begin with Beth, B-B-B. And it goes all the way in threes. So, and then of course chapter 4 goes back to the 22 verses. Chapter 5 is 22 verses, but no acrostic at all. There's no order whatsoever. It just is. But this was just really a sad song. A really, really sad song. I just read in my own time Psalm 137 this morning, which speaks of, you know, when they carried us away, when Babylon carried us away, and they told us to sing. They mocked us. Hey, sing us those songs. It was just, I mean, it's just horrible. Now, in the middle of all of this sadness, though, that we're going to get into tonight, chapter 3 has a section that glories in God's goodness, His mercy, His faithfulness. As we sang that song, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Now, you got to understand where Jeremiah's heart was, not only kicking through the rubble, but he had spent over 40 years of his life warning and begging these people to turn from their sins, and they didn't. And when it all comes down, as I had said, he didn't snoot them, he didn't give them an I told you so. He grieves with them. Now, a pattern that runs through Lamentations over and over again, this is why we're going to be skipping little chunks of this as we go instead of reading it straight through, is that the patterns that we'll see are just God did this, the enemy did this, and I'm hurting. That's where Jeremiah is with this whole thing. And so let's begin with chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the depths of the pain that Jeremiah suffered in his heart and that your people suffered because, Lord, it led them to you. I want to thank you for every pain that we go through as it is designed by you, Lord, to lead us to you. Lord, may we never kick against the chastening. But may we hold still and look for you. Bless us, Lord, tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 through 7, it's, you know, the whole point of all of these is he starts off, he's weeping, he's sad, you know, and what used to be great is full, or great and full, is now empty, it's lonely, it is no more. He's remembering this greatness that Jerusalem was, and now just kicking through. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honor her despise her. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. So Jerusalem has sinned gravely. She did not consider her destiny. And here he is saying, O Lord, behold my affliction. Now look. You see, and we'll see this pattern as we go as well, but the cops has finally come up the stairs and took everything away. You've finally been caught. I still have vivid memory. I don't even know how long ago it was. I think it was when I was in high school or maybe later. I don't even know how old I was, but I was young. When on TV, the comedian Red Fox, remember Fred Sanford? Elizabeth, And Lamont, Lamont. Anyway, they put him on TV, on the news, because the IRS had come to his home and was in the process of gutting the whole place. And they had the cops there to make sure Red Fox didn't go back in his home. And he's talking to reporters. He's crying. I remember vividly the look. He's just wearing a t-shirt, a V-neck white t-shirt, you know, standing outside his home while he's losing everything. And he said, "No, I don't know why they did this to me. I don't know why they did this. I don't know. I don't know why. This is horrible." No. I know why they did it. He didn't pay his taxes. Also, I know that they sent him the warnings. I went through that myself about 20 years ago. The IRS was on me. They sent me the warnings. "We are going to kill you. We hate you with all our hearts." It was one warning after another. "Hey, you owe us this." And they'd send certified letters, you know. They'd send these things, and then one day the mail came and it said, "That's it. Because it was always threatening. We're going to threaten to levy." That means what they did to Red Fox, right? And I got the letter finally. It said, "Stand by. We are levying now." Oh my goodness, was I scared. I really was. Until I realized, seriously, I was scared for about 5 minutes. Until I realized I didn't own anything. All I had was $13 in the bank and a pig. I had a pig. Were they going to come take my pig? They had nothing to take. There was nothing to levy. I had lost everything. But for Red Fox, he had a lot to lose. And now here it was, because of his sin, because of his rejection of the warnings, now suddenly, bing, he's surprised. How did this happen? And now he stands there in the rubble. Jerusalem had sinned gravely. Well, Red Fox had sinned gravely. I think about me, my sins. I think I sinned most when I was 13 years old. I was pretty rotten. And I would ditch a lot of my classes in school. And I had just gotten to a habit of doing this, and I was just, you know, running around town during school. And one day I was at home, and I never thought this would ever happen, but my mom gets a call, and it's my teacher. And she told on me. And the hammer came down, and I stood there in the rubble, knowing I did this. My sin has done this. And I think every one of us, to one degree or another, has lost something while getting caught. And that's, now, take whatever you or I have experienced or what Red Fox experienced and multiply that by about a million. And that's where Israel was. That's where Judah was. Look down to verse 13. "From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." You see, God responded to Judah's sins, and Jeremiah is just laying it out as it is. God did this. God is the one who is behind this attack from Babylon, because he had to. You see, sin makes you lose stuff. Big lesson I teach my children Sin makes you lose stuff. And if the sin doesn't take enough of your stuff away, then God will go in and take the rest of it. And so this was God's hand taking away their whole city, taking away their way of life, and bringing them into captivity. In verse 19, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. This could not be Jeremiah himself speaking, but rather speaking for Judah. And the fact that, you know, their lovers were Egypt, their lovers were Assyria. You know, it was like looking for help anywhere they could get it. They were worshiping their gods, or their lovers could very well have been the idols themselves. And so calling out to their gods. And what happened? They learned that they had been deceived. You know, back to me ditching all my classes, you know, after that phone call, and my mom sat there with the phone on her ear and sitting there staring at me like this while she's listening on the phone, nodding. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm 13 years old. I've lived a good life. I guess it's over now, you know. But my buddies, whom I had ditched with, couldn't help me. My lovers couldn't help me. They didn't, they wouldn't, they couldn't. And so, verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So here's Jeremiah's attitude. I believe that he speaks for Judah, but as well he's speaking for himself because he is a part of Judah. But he is, as he claims some guilt for himself, he is in pain. He is, again, we see this a lot through this book. But as well, he's saying, hey, now that you've done this to us, as Jeremiah had prophesied that God would then deal with Nebuchadnezzar. And certainly God would deal with Nebuchadnezzar as Persia would come in and wipe out the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah said, okay, you said that Babylon would come with the wooden spoon. Well, now that they've done this, make sure that you give them the spoon for this. And certainly God did. And so that's what Jeremiah is praying for. And so chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, we have that pattern of this is God's hand, and Jeremiah knows where it came from. And as well, it's important that Judah knew that this was God's hand behind their punishment. In 11 through 13, there are more tears from Jeremiah. He's really, you know, and again, he's sitting there with all of this destruction before him. And look at verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Ah, this is an important verse. I think it is way important because it is good to remember the wrong steps you made. This was a major wrong step. As throughout the 40 years that Jeremiah or so prophesied, there were other prophets as well, one by the name of Hananiah, as we remember from Jeremiah, that this guy would prophesy, no, everything's cool. And he never addressed their sins. He only addressed their problems. If your sins are not being addressed, then chances are that's not God talking to you. It is good to look back and say you have lost everything, to look back and see what the wrong steps you made, because maybe one time, maybe everything will be restored. You'll know not to take those steps again. God wants us to remember. It reads in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and this is regarding the church at Ephesus who had left their first love. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Look back. Think, what did I do? Be honest with yourself as well. And Jesus goes on to say, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Go back to that spot. Problem with Judah at this point, they couldn't go back. We'll look at that in a second. But they're stuck now. They're stuck with the choices they made. And what was their Judah's mistake here was who they chose to believe, who they listened to. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. Paul talking to Timothy says, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. You know, false teachers and false prophets will exist as long as there are fools who will follow them. They will be there. False teachers are everywhere. They tell you the things you want to hear, and they don't address the real problem. We're not interested in hearing the real problem, because the real problem means that you got to open up and look inside of me. And so, verse 14 was their reminder. That's where it happened. So careful who you listen to. We must all be careful who we are listening to. And then, of course, be, as it reads in Acts 17, the Bereans were more noble than those from Thessalonica. They heard the things Paul said, and they searched the scriptures daily. Please, search the scriptures daily. Don't just go by what I say. That'd be a drag if you just go by what I say. Because you know what that tells me? That tells me that you would sit in front of anybody and go by what they would say. I mean, really. If you're in the Word, then you'll be all right. You'll be all right. Of course, you know it is not my intention to lead you the wrong way. I don't think it's anybody's intention to lead people the wrong way. So anyway, careful who you listen to. In verses 18 and 19, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Cry out to God, He's saying, repent. You've lost everything, and you may wonder, well, what's the use anyway to cry out to God since I feel like He's forsaken me and I don't have anything? He didn't protect me from this problem. In fact, as some bitter people might want to say, He's the one who caused this and, you know, all of these things. But, you know, you find yourself in a pile of rubble in your life. How important it is to repent, even if your repentance does not return what you lost. You see, only our relationship with God is what matters, not what He gives us. Only our relationship with Him is what matters. Stuff or no stuff, our relationship with Him is all that matters. And if you've lost your stuff because your relationship with God has been non-existent, then I want to encourage you to seek to return to God alone. Do not seek your stuff by way of God. God knows that trick. And
he doesn't fall for it. More things I've seen on TV. I've seen a lot on TV. I've been alive for 51 years. So unfortunately, I've seen a lot of TV. It's amazing I'm as sane as I am. But, more news, Jim Baker. Remember Jim and Tammy Faye? Right. Busted for misappropriation of funds. I mean, they ripped people off. They stole from, they just did so. So they get busted, and he is thrown in jail. After he is thrown in jail, the news loves to interview these guys, don't they? It says, oh my goodness, we've just finished interviewing Red Fox. Let's go get Jim Baker now. And Jim Baker's in tears in his interview. Somebody remember this. He is in tears, crying. And you know what he says? I just want my ministry back. I just want my ministry back. And that was his problem. He was more sorry for the ministry he lost than the people that he destroyed. He was more sorry for the ministry he lost than the relationship with God that he lost or never had. Now I'll tell you something. Judah's repentance would leave them sitting in captivity. Their repentance wasn't going to somehow miraculously build Jerusalem up again. Their repentance was going to bring their heart back with God. And that doesn't matter if you live in Jerusalem or Babylon or Jupiter. If your heart is connected with God's. You see, true repentance turns from sin and is sorry for what was done, not for what was lost. We don't like losing stuff because of sin. But godly repentance is truly sorry over the sin itself and broken over the sin. And this is the kind of repentance that Jeremiah, as he writes in his song, is maybe encouraging Judah to reach out to God for this type. Or as you read on, check it out, verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Interesting. Cry out to God, cry out to God. And then here they're crying out to God and just saying, see, look at this. I think what they're saying is, God, haven't we been punished enough? Look at us. And certainly this is something you and I could never imagine. That the famine, as a result of the siege that Babylon had around Jerusalem, famine became as the stuff that you see and you remember from news accounts of Ethiopia, Rwanda, where people were literally skin and bones. And with nothing to eat, eating their own children. You and I cannot even imagine that. And I'll tell you what, I know some of y'all, oh my goodness, you're suffering so bad right now because you couldn't pay the water bill. But this is what they were suffering. And so in this suffering, they say what you and I would say, haven't we suffered enough? Isn't this enough? But you know, only God knows when to ease up. And He's good. And He would ease up. Big time. And so chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, we see Jeremiah's suffering. Remember something about Jeremiah and his suffering. He had to endure this as well. I always think about like in Exodus and Numbers, how the people, the Israelites would complain against Moses all the time.
And their complaints were, we don't have any water. Now that's a pretty good complaint if you haven't drank water for 3 whole days. But they began to hurl insults at Moses and blame Moses and say, Moses, you're horrible. You bring us out here and there's no water. Never considering that Moses himself had no water. Moses was right there with them, experiencing everything they experienced. But they looked at Moses as if he were above all of this. And we can often look at Moses like he was above all this, or look at Jeremiah like he was above all this. But Jeremiah suffered in it all with everybody else. He suffered the same things. He saw the same things. And worse, his own people made him suffer. In fact, Jeremiah suffered more than the rest of them. And he was on God's side. Man. And so here he is. He's just, you know, bringing about all the sufferings and all that. And also, again, attributing the punishment to God. God, I know this is your hand. This is, you know, and then verse 19 of chapter 3. Check it out. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Whoa. You know, and here is the lesson. Hope can always be found in the rubble, in the desolation that you have caused, that I have caused, that we have caused. Hope is always there. Sometimes you look at people who have gone through some of the worst things and you listen to them talk and you are confused as to why they are full of joy. You are confused as to why they have a smile on their face. I wouldn't call this necessarily a smile on Jeremiah's face, but in the tears there was hope and there was joy. When my wife and I were going through God's School of Trust, it was kind of, I mean, now it's very entertaining. At the time it wasn't. But we were losing one thing after another. You know, and Amy was all of, you know, a year old. And the only car that we had before they repossessed it, what happened? I blew, oh no, the timing chain went out on me down in San Diego. And this is one of those cars that when the timing chain busts, all your valves bend. And they have to take the whole car apart and redo your whole engine. And the repair bill costs 4 times the amount of the car, you know. Now, as this happened, we didn't have any money, we didn't have anything, and the car was what would get us to the churches to minister. I'm trying to minister to people while everything's being pulled out from under me. And I remember, it was right after a concert where the prayer before the concert, I said to the Lord, I really want this to be for you. Lord, I want this to be yours. And then through the concert, it wasn't. I mean, my attitude, I don't know, something weird about me, you know. And anyways, when I was driving back, and we were staying at my mom's house down there in San Diego, driving back, and then the car went, everything stopped, and that was it. And I think that was about the sound it made. And
I pulled over. Now, this was in the days before cell phones, which, by the way, I still live in that day. And so I had to wait for somebody to stop and help me. I sat on the hood of that car knowing what had happened, knowing I didn't have a car anymore. And I said, oh God, what am I going to do? And I waiting. I did the funnest thing. It was so awesome. I said, you know, Lord, remember when I was supposed to give you a concert and I didn't? Well, how about you and me right here, right now? And I sang to him. Had a great time with him, sitting on the hood of a broken car about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night in the middle of San Diego. Cars driving by. Look at that weird guy singing on his car. But when I arrived at my mom's house, finally after the tow truck, the whole thing, and I got dropped off over there, I broke down. Broke down in tears. And my mom said, oh, it's going to be all right. And I looked at her and said, I know. And I can't even express to you, Mom, right now, that I am filled with joy. I am in a really good place right now. I know God is doing something great. Sometimes you have to get something pulled out from under you before you come to grips with the fact that God is doing something great. As he says in verse 21, you know, I will remember. What does he say? Wait, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have no. He's not talking about recalling the wormwood and the gall to his mind, because he already has that right now. What he's recalling to mind is what follows. What he's remembering is what follows. Look at 22 and 23 again. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. I will remember that. I'll recall that. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Oh, let's stop there for a second. Yeah. You know, the fact that there are survivors proves that God is compassionate to Judah. God kept the remnant. He showed his mercy to them. And his mercies are new every morning. And I think that you and I need to really get a grip on that one. And the fact that if God's mercies were not new every morning, you and I could not live at all. God ought to kill us. But every morning when you and I wake, God's mercy is new. He starts over with you. He starts over with me. His mercies are new every morning. And it is amazing that in the darkness of this time, that these are the things that are welling up from within Jeremiah. But you and I understand in so much that we've lost. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. You know why the Lord is his portion? Because he has nothing else. It was Corrie ten Boom who had suffered in the concentration camps, who said, you don't know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you have. And that's why so many of us don't understand that Jesus is all we need, because we have so much. We lean on so many things. I lean on so much stuff, so many people, and so, I mean, we all do. And certainly God is not coming against us for that, but I think what we need to understand is that because of all that we have, sometimes we just don't understand the depths of how much we need the Lord. And it is in his mercy sometimes when he pulls something from us. That, even the taking away of some of our stuff, could actually be one of the greatest benefits
if something is taken. I will tell you, and again, I didn't lose everything. We still had a house to live in those 3 years. We just didn't have a phone. We didn't have a car. Much food, you know, top ramen, you know, macaroni and cheese. Depended upon the manna that would fall out of the sky miraculously, as there would be bags of groceries on our doorstep that we didn't know where they came from. There would be a lot of things that God gave us. And I learned so much of God's faithfulness during those years. And when things are going really well, it's hard to remember that that is God's faithfulness when things are going well. Remember that it is God who gives us everything. But when we lose everything, then we realize something, that God is our portion. As God told Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis, he says, Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. Nothing else but God. This is the lesson that Jeremiah learned better than any of us have ever learned it. And I know you and I were a little nervous. I'm talking this way and we're a little nervous. Kevin, I don't want to learn that lesson. We don't. Let's be honest. We don't want to learn that lesson. I don't want to lose everything. I don't want to suffer this way. Well, remember that it was Judah's sins that caused this. If you're in sin and you are determined to keep your sins, determined to walk in Him, determined to do that, stand by and hold on. But it will be God's faithfulness that takes things from you because He loves you. You know, I guess it's only Job that makes us nervous, huh? Because he was a good guy and he lost everything. But again, so that Job would know that God is his portion. Let's remember it anyway, whatever we've lost or not lost. It's just the truth. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. As it says in James 4:8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. That still sticks. You want more of God? Take a step in. Take a step closer to the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13, that you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Verse 26, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust there, that there may be hope. Well, stop there. I went too far. By the way, this yoke of the youth, that's the things we learn when we're young. So holding still while God lays it on us. The disciplines that we learn when we're young. There's a cute little thing I think Ann Landers had printed in the newspaper a whole bunch of years ago about everything you need to know about life you learned in kindergarten, right? I don't know, some of you may have seen that. Some of the things are a little hokey, but some of them are great. Share. Flush. You know, take a nap every day. You know, so many cute little things. But it's true, we learn so much, and our parents are trying to teach us, you know, hey, this is, and we remember those things and walk in those ways, we're going to be all right. And the things that we try to teach our children, you know, you kids, walk in them. You'll be blessed. And in verses 29 through 41, hold still, which is all it says here is hold still during the chastening and repent, because God's aim for you is glory. Sin's aim for you is death. And it's hard to sit still under that
chastening. As many children, when they're being spanked, love to squirm. Right? You squirming children? But it hurts a little less if you don't squirm. And when we're faced look at verse 40, for instance. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. You know, when we're faced with loss or difficulty, it's a good idea to search out and examine our ways, to do the Psalm 139 thing that we sang this morning. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a way that most of us don't really want to live. We don't want to just continually be there before the Lord's x-ray machine. But how wonderful if we're willing to do that. God will make us usable as we learn and we repent and we turn and we grow, and there's less of us and more of Him. In verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Well, you know, they're going to experience His pardon 70 years later when the next generation is released from Babylon. But that generation, though they had to stay there in Babylon, maybe they felt like they weren't pardoned, but they were pardoned because their very life was given to them. That is God's pardon. Just as God told Baruch in chapter 45 of Jeremiah. You know, Baruch wanted to be a rock star. He wanted to do, I don't know what he wanted to do. He wanted to do something with his life. And there he is just going, man, what a drag. Everything's being taken away. And God said, you want great things for yourself? Do not seek great things for yourself. I'm giving you your life as a prize to you. God had mercy on Baruch. And God had mercy on everyone who survived that. And He did not show mercy to those who did not survive it. Why? God knows. God knows their hearts. They would never have repented. He went with those who had hearts for Him. So, anyway, verse 43 to 54, more of the same. God did this. The enemy did this. I'm hurting. All of that stuff. Verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. That's a good one after this morning, huh? Jeremiah was afraid. He had every reason in the world to be afraid. It was all around him. He was afraid of the Babylonians and he was afraid of his own people. But because he called on the Lord answered. The Lord came to him. The Lord protected him. God was on Jeremiah's side through all of this because Jeremiah was on God's side. We know Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. But remember, it's not that God follows us around with our plan and our agenda. It is if we are willing to go around and follow Him around and get on His agenda. Because if we are for Him, then He will be for us. And so, verses 58 through 66 for the rest of this, Jeremiah prays for deliverance from his persecutors as well as their punishment. And we dealt with that in Jeremiah. But let's go on. Chapter 4, much like chapter 1, with some different imagery, and that is, hey, this is a drag. We used to be this, but now we're this. We used to be this, but now we're this. You know, we used to be gold, but now it's clay. We used to be, the Nazarites were just white and wonderful, but now they're black as soot. But look at verse 3 of chapter 4. I just think some of these verses are just interesting. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. What does that mean? Well, actually, I think in the Old King James, it's sea serpent. Remember, we talked about this before, about jackals, and the word, the Hebrew word, could mean like dragon, sea serpent,
or jackal. You know, of course, you know, it's just one of those words, and trying to fit this in and get all of this, regardless, be it a dolphin, be it a Loch Ness monster, or be it a jackal. The point is that every one of these animals, no matter how, you know, disgusting, and that's why I lean toward jackal here, you know, scavenger type, hyena type, you know, these gross animals, even they care for their young, but my people are behaving like ostriches. Ostriches, I learned a while back teaching about ostriches, that they'll lay their egg and they'll just leave it there. Yeah, there's an egg, and walk away. They will even step on their own egg and crush it. Oops, oh well. That's how much an ostrich cares for its young. And people, the mothers, had now resorted to that type of treatment. Look at verse 10. It relates. It says, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Judah's women had become callous. And the most horrifying things became natural. 11 through 20, much of the same. What was, what is, God did this, the enemy did this, I'm hurting, all that same stuff. But remember in all of this that God is in control. Remember in all of your pain, in all of the attacks that come against you or me, that while the enemy may have done it, God is in control. God either encouraged it or allowed it, may have even directed it. As we always think or imagine that Satan asked for Job. No, God pointed him out. Satan comes by God and says, and God says, oh, what are you up to? Well, I'm looking for somebody to bug. He says, oh, have you seen Job? God! But you see, he used the wickedness of Satan to work glory in Job. And Satan didn't know he was playing right into God's hands. And so for every attack that comes against you and me, if it comes at all, understand, God has a leash on the enemy. And the enemy has to get God's permission. As Jesus said, Satan has asked for you, Peter. He has to ask God. Or God's got to make the suggestion, you know. But the point being is that it is all within God's realm and in His control. Everything, every negative, painful thing you and I experience, if you are a born-again believer in Christ, has passed by God's desk and has been approved. So you want to do this to Kevin, huh? Yeah, we could use that. You know, and you know, Satan's going, you know, I got him now. got one past God. I'm gonna go get him now, you know. And the next thing you know, you have grown greatly when Satan sought to destroy you. God's in control. Now, if you're not a believer, you're on your own. And Satan's got anything he wants from you. So, anyway, God's entire purpose in all of this is to bring us to glory. And it can take some serious refining. And so, verse 21. Look at verse 21. Am I still in chapter 4? Yes. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. And you say, why did you read that, Kevin? And because that's confusing. That's why. And I thought maybe you'd need it explained. This comes out of nowhere, it seems. Edom, we know the Edomites, who they are descendants of, right? Esau. Who was Esau? Jacob's brother, his twin brother. They never got along. And from the time they were in the womb, they were duking it out. And God even told Rebekah that, Mom, you know, he told Mom that, yeah, there are two nations fighting in there. Well, that was Genesis chapter 25. And so they would fight, but it says the younger would rule over the older, and that would be Israel ruling over Edom. Now, what this is, verses 21 and 22, we can understand this very clearly from a couple of other passages. One would be Jeremiah chapter 49, as it speaks of the judgment of Edom. It just, in general, speaks of the judgment of Edom. But in the book of Obadiah, which is just one chapter, Obadiah is devoted entirely to Edom's judgment. And so there, I've just given you the overview of Obadiah. Maybe we can skip it when we get there. But it is completely devoted to Edom's judgment and destruction. And check it out. In Obadiah verses 10 through 12, listen to this. This is great. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood, listen, on the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And so now, with that in mind, you can see the first part of verse 21 says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, because you see, they were rejoicing while Judah was being carried away. And so what's being said in verses 21 and the last part of 22, Jeremiah is saying, yuck it up, Edom, your time is coming. You go ahead and laugh because you're busted and it's over for you. The proverb tells us not to rejoice when our enemy is punished. And Edom did not like his brother Israel. And so he thought this was cool. That nation thought it was cool. Next thing you know, they went down. But we see from Obadiah that it was for this very thing, as they stood by and said, ha, bunch of losers. Now chapter 5, so much of this is God, don't forget us. Look at chapter 5, follow along. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hands to Egyptians and Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. I don't know if you noticed, but verses 4 and 5 is normal for us, right? We labor and have no rest. We pay for our water. Wood comes at a price. We got to pay for that. I'm always looking for some truck load of wood as I drive down the street. I almost crashed my car today because I saw a truck load of wood. I go, oh, is there wood down there? I like wood. You have to pay a lot of money for it. I don't know. I just kind of, on a side note, it's a little disturbing that verse 4 is normal for us. But do you realize there was a time in the United States where you would go cut down your own wood and it was cool? Where you would drink your own water and it was cool? You didn't have to pay for water. In fact, I remember a time when bottled water first started happening, where you could go buy a bottle of water. I was a kid. No, I think I was older than a kid. I must have been in high school. I don't know. But fairly recent. And I remember just, oh, us rebelling against that whole idea. I'm not going to buy a stinking bottle of water. And now here we go. I'm always buying, I'll take a bottle of water for $1.50. Wow. But all of this has happened so gradually with us. It was sudden for Israel. It was sudden. Now they're paying for water. You want some water? That'll be $1.50 for a little bottle. They're saying, this is horrible. We don't think it's so horrible. We just do it like a bunch of fools. But the reason we do it like a bunch of fools is because it's happened so gradually. It's happened so gradually, we don't even know we're prisoners in our own country. But don't get me going on that. Because we're going to be greater prisoners soon. But you know what? By the way, as prisoners of our own country, if we repent of our sins, you know, if we go, oh God, please, please forgive us so that we don't have to be prisoners of our own country. No, we're still going to be prisoners of the United States, but our hearts are with the Lord. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're stuck in Babylon, which this whole world system is even called. But its destruction is coming. It's chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. But anyway, so I just thought that was kind of, unfortunately, a little bit funny there, that verse 4 was us. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. this began with their fathers. Well, I mean, you go all the way back to Adam, you know, we bear his iniquity, but this began from, you know, from the time that they received the law. And now the current generation was suffering for their sins. But not only in what was lost, but in behavior. What I mean by that is that, you know, if say your dad lived a horrible life and he never accumulated anything to help you in your life or whatever, and so he dies, and what does he leave you? He leaves you nothing. It was his sins that left you nothing. But there's something worse than that, is that he leaves you as well with his behavior. We run with the baton that our parents passed us. And we pick up where they left off. We copy their sins. You know, and they could look back at their fathers. Our fathers did this. No, they were doing it. But their fathers taught them. And so is the case with you and me. We do the stupid things our parents do. But we don't have to. We can live a different life because of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can break it. He's broken it in me. I mean, still I hear my dad's voice. I mean, you may look like your parents. You look in the mirror. Boy, I can't believe it sometimes. But anyway, so we carry it. But it started there. But it started with their parents and their parents and their parents and their parents and their parents. All the way back. So we cannot rightly blame our parents for our foolishness today, since Jesus offers a way out. So, verse 8. Servants rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah, as he's remembering that what just happened in Jerusalem. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Your young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased, our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Yes, that's right. That's what happened. They had sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. Their heart is faint because of sin. Their heart is faint because they know that their sins cause this, and their heart is faint because Zion is desolate now. In verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever. your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Strange ending. You see, they're asking for renewal from God. And understanding, though, as you see there, the very last sentence, understanding that that bridge may have been burned. But as long as you are alive and able to ask, that bridge is not burned. It's never burned as long as you have breath. Some people gamble with that. Well, I'll repent later. You don't know if you got any later. And certainly many who had died by the sword in Jerusalem were thinking of some later time. Maybe Jeremiah's right, but I'm liking the lifestyle I got. And I'll repent later. The cool thing is their attitude, or Jeremiah's attitude for them, or speaking on their behalf, or speaking for himself, is just that Jeremiah, or Judah, they're coming to the Lord with an attitude. I can't remember who I was talking to. Had an incredible testimony, and the way they put it was just so awesome. And this guy said, and I said to the Lord, I want to repent and give my life to you if you'll have me. And that "if you'll have me" struck me. Some of us, even in our repentance, think we've given God some great prize. But as this man told me, I don't even remember who it was, "if you'll have me," that little phrase stuck with me. And you know, the Lord looks at you and says, "if I'll have you, yeah, I'll have you. Most certainly." But that attitude coming to the Lord, that attitude of real humility, will result in real glory. So, God's not going to forget Israel. God had actually put them there, a time out for 70 years, got them out. They would return to their land, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall around the city. And then, unfortunately, it was destroyed again in 70 AD by Rome. Same story. Except this time the Jews are dispersed everywhere. You think, oh, there it is, God finally forgot them. No, in 1948, they came back. In the same land, same spot. God has not forgotten his people. And one day all the scriptures will be fulfilled. He has fulfilled so much about them. And we, believers, will be living side by side with Israel one day in the millennium. So, yeah, God's doing a work. God's doing a work. But, man, if we want to live in sin, it ain't going to work. We got to live with him. So if you're going through any kind of a thing where you've lost, I want to encourage you to just seek the Lord. Say, all right, what part did I play in this? If you're going through something where you are just in the darkest time of your life, understand that God's mercies are new every morning. And he is all you need. And there's nothing greater than knowing that. And that your life is a prize to you for all eternity. Man, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that in all that darkness and all that pain and all that sin, that you had one guy looking up to you and seeing you, knowing you are his only hope. May we always know, Lord, that you are our hope. You are our only hope. We would know and seek after
your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, that while our lives are a prize to us, you, Lord, are our great reward. Thank you so much. I want to thank you for all that we've ever lost in our lives. That maybe it was eclipsing our view of you, Lord. May we see you big time. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.